Father, thank you so much, Lord. Thank you for who you are, and Lord, how you are with us. How, Lord, that you never leave us nor forsake us. Lord, that you are involved in our lives on such an intimate level, and Lord, oftentimes we don't even realize it. But Lord, may we practice your presence. Lord, may even now, as we come before you, Lord, as we turn our attention to your word, may we really be turning our attention, Lord, to your spirit, to you, and to your word, that we would be open and ready to receive what you would have for us. Lord, whatever it is, Lord, if it's correction, Lord, then may we be open to that. If it's encouragement, may we be open to that as well. Whatever you want to say to us today through your word, Lord, we pray that you would. Help us, Father, to receive from you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Titus chapter 2. It's been a while since we started Titus, but remember, Titus was a traveling companion and protege of Paul the Apostle. And Paul had left Titus on the Isle of Crete to, as we saw in chapter 1, set in order things that were lacking in the churches there on the island of Crete. And one of those things that was lacking was to appoint elders in every city there. And Paul gave Titus there in chapter 1 those qualifications for an elder. And we saw that the term elder or pastor can be used synonymously and interchangeably in the New Testament. But now Paul gives Titus some direction as to what he should do and teach while he's there. So let's jump right in here in verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Now, the word sound, you know, means to be uncorrupt or wholesome. And doctrine, we know, is the set of teachings. And it's one of those things that I always point out when the Bible mentions doctrine, because so many people today want to say that doctrine doesn't matter. That, hey, it doesn't matter what you believe, man. Doctrine doesn't matter. You know, just, you know, we'll all, you know, love each other, and we should love each other, and it doesn't matter what we believe. But over and over again, you know, I like pointing that out when the Bible talks about doctrine, because I think our ears need to get tuned to it, that the Bible does talk about doctrine. It does talk about that it's important. And here he talks about sound doctrine, you know, something that's not corrupted, something that's pure, that's wholesome doctrine, you know, which is a series, a set of teachings, a system of beliefs. And contrary to those false teachers, remember, that he was talking about in chapter 1, who were teaching lies and Jewish fables and the commandments of men. And Paul will now list some of the things that Titus should teach which would constitute sound doctrine. And he starts with directions to the older men. Okay? Verse 2, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The word sober means to be sober-minded. Yeah, it can mean not to be drunk, but there's another word that will fall into that category too, but really we should be, especially as older men, be sober-minded. And I don't know what constitutes an older man. I don't know if, say, 35 and above is an older man, or 40 or 45 or whatever, but we should be sober-minded. He also says that we should be reverent. And that word means to be honorable or dignified. Now, it doesn't mean that you can't have a sense of humor, but you shouldn't act like a fool. And one of the Greek lexicons, speaking about this word, says, and to quote it, the word points to seriousness of purpose and to self-respect in conduct. Now, you know, I sometimes have to reel myself in, and sometimes my wife has to do that for me, because I can get pretty goofy sometimes. And God was actually speaking to me through this study today. It's like, you know what? You do need to be more reverent. You need to not be such a bonehead sometimes and such a goofball kind of things. But he says that we're to be temperate, which some of your Bibles may have it translated as to have self-control. It means to be moderate as to opinion or passion. In other words, you're not driven by your feelings or by your passions. That you've got self-control. You're temperate. You're not, you know, some wild child kind of thing. You're not blown about this way or that way, whatever. But you got self-control. And then he says, sound in faith. And that means, again, sound being uncorrupt or wholesome in faith or being uncorrupt concerning their faith or belief system. And again, getting back to the whole thing about sound doctrine. This the faith that we have, the Bible says, is a reasonable faith, and we should be able to give a reasonable defense for it. And we should spend some time kind of developing a systematic theology. Not that you have to go to a Bible college or anything to do that, but there should be those things that when you hear people talking about, or you know, you hear it from the pulpit here, or when you hear it on the radio or on the TV and something is said, and maybe you heard somebody else teach something different, use those opportunities. Use those opportunities, as Paul told the Galatians, to be fully persuaded in your own mind, you know, that you would dig into the Word of God and make sure that you're on the right side of that issue. All the time, knowing that, you know what, the Bible says, though, whoever thinks he knows everything, doesn't know anything, is a yacht. And having that humility to know that, you know, I could be wrong. There might be something that I'm wrong in concerning my system of faith, my belief system. But you want to take those opportunities, not just to blow them off. Well, this guy says that and that guy says that. Whatever, it doesn't matter. But doctrine matters, like we said. Doctrine really does matter because what you believe will affect your behavior. And folks, we want our actions to be what they should be. But we also want our belief system to be what it should be. But he also says to be sound in love, and that word is that word agape, which is defined in 1 Corinthians 13, you know, is that self-sacrificing love. But he also says to be sound in patience. And you know, when you think about it, if someone has it together in the way that they walk in love and how they practice patience, then they could be someone to look to as an example, can't they? And we all should be examples, right? All of us, whether you're old or young or whatever. I mean, Paul told Timothy, who was a young guy, he said in 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. We should really seek the Lord in allowing us to change in those areas that we need change. It's hard, especially when you start getting gray hair. And that counts even if you color your gray hair, okay? Once you get kind of older and set in your ways, you know, it's kind of hard to make changes that you really ought to be changing in, and we can kind of settle in when really we shouldn't ever be really satisfied with our level of spiritual maturity. That we should never be satisfied with, well, I'm good enough, but we should always be thinking, am I a good example in this area, in that area? Am I a good example in patience? You know, it's one of the things I struggle with. You know, I just ask my wife. She'd think, he needs to work there. And it's something I'm constantly praying about. Lord, help me. Yeah. Lord, I need patience. I need it now. But we should never just kind of settle in and say, yeah, good enough. But we should always desire to be more Christ-like so that we'd be a better example to those people that are watching. Because people are watching. In verse 3, he says, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Now, I don't know if very many women like to consider themselves as an older woman, but let's say a more mature woman, okay? And just like the older men, the more mature women are to be reverent or dignified in their behavior. And he says, He names a couple of different sins of the tongue here. And every now and then, one of them will say, well, how come, you know, he picks on women in that area? Well, I think you probably know, like I do, that on average, okay, now some of us guys are different, but on average, the average woman uses usually about 3 times as many words per day as a man does. And it's true. I mean, it's one of the things that I have seen in marriage counseling is that the guy will use all his words up at work and he's got none left for his wife once he gets home. And he just, you know, kind of thing. He won't talk to me kind of thing. But, you know, the Bible tells us where many words are, sin is not lacking. And so the more words you use, and women tend to be more communicative than guys are verbally, and so there is that temptation there. There's more of a temptation to, you know, get astray in those areas. Not that I have not seen guys slander or to say other things, to use their tongues for other bad purposes, but the deal is, he does, when he's speaking to the women here, to the more mature women, he says that they would be not slanderers. And you know that word slanderer? You know what that word is in the Greek? Diabolos. It's one of the words for Satan. The Diablo kind of thing. You know, it's one of the words for the devil. False accuser is what it means. Have you ever thought of that? That someone who degrades others, someone who slanders somebody else, is actually acting like the devil at that point? Ooh, that can't be good. Something to think about next time you're tempted, huh? To, you know, give somebody a verbal jab or whatever to kind of throw some kind of garbage onto somebody, you know, that you're talking to about somebody else, kind of, you know. Might be a good thing to say, you know what, I'm not going to do that. And then he says, not given to much wine. Here he's not giving a total prohibition of drinking alcohol, just that they shouldn't drink much. And you could talk about, well, does that mean drink much at one time? Or does it mean not drink, much as far as a little here, a little there, you know, gosh, every day of the week she's got to have a drink kind of thing. We know that getting drunk is prohibited. We know that. Ephesians 5:18 says, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And notice there, in that command there in Ephesians 5, where it says, but be filled with the Spirit. Some translations word it, instead be filled with the Spirit, because that's what it is. It's in contrast to. And there are people that will drink to feel better, drink to escape, drink to, you know, unwind and all that. But alcohol is a cheap substitute for being filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, the joy, the peace, the freedom from worrying, all of those we as believers should be getting from walking in the Spirit. And if you as a believer feel that you need alcohol, then there's a problem. Now you are being under its control. You are needing that kind of thing, you know. Power. Paul said, all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And if you feel like you need alcohol to function, to mellow out, to you know, get your head straight or whatever, there's a problem there. You're under its power. And then he says that the more mature women should be teachers of good things. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that they have a position of teacher. See, a positioner, that's a position of teacher. See, it's combined. I just made a new word. But it doesn't necessarily mean that they have the position as a teacher within the church. But think about it, ladies. If you're a more mature woman, you've been around a while. You know, you've learned some things. You've experienced some things that the younger gals haven't. And, you know, how often do you see younger gals say and do things and you go, ooh, you know, that's not good. Yeah, I had to learn that when I was in my 20s or 30s or whatever. And you know, there are those good things that, you know, once you've been down that road a while, that you can pass on to the younger ladies, that, you know, that they can pick up some of those things that you've learned so they don't have to make the same mistakes. Now, verse 4, he goes on in that same line there. He says, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. Now, that word there, excuse me, is the Greek word philandros. And it's a word that, its root word is phileo. It's that brotherly love or that affection is really what it's talking about. See, older women are to teach the younger women to be affectionate to their husbands. And it's important for younger women to understand that this is a big deal to their husbands, that physical affection. You know, a lot of things can be wrong in a guy's life, but if things aren't happening in the area of physical affection, oh man, their marriage is a mess. And I have heard that in so many different counseling sessions. And gals, it's one of those things. You know, you more mature ladies, you can teach the younger women that. And the older women need to understand that they do have a lot that they can help younger women with. You know, and you know what? On the other side of the coin, younger women need to understand that they would do well to listen to the advice of an older woman, a wiser, godly older woman. And that's real important. You know, that if you're going to get advice from an older woman, it's important that they're godly and that they're wise. And it's one of those things that you can check the fruit. How's their life working out? And I probably should have looked this up, and I'm going to butcher the verse. But when it talks about, you know, guys that are prospect for being an elder, talks about them, really their life being the proof, how they live out their lives being the proof of their faith, of what they believe, that they have that right relationship and right set of beliefs by how their life is living out. It's important to see. And, you know, it's like I heard one guy say, you don't want to learn to play ball from a coach who's never won a game. And, you know, thinking about that, about the really not just women, but men, you know, older people within our fellowship and the younger people within our fellowship, there's that tendency for us, both sides of the coin, there's a tendency for us to gravitate to only wanting to fellowship with people that are like us, that are of our own age, you know, because we can relate to each other and all that kind of stuff. But, you know, it's a good thing when we kind of mix it up. When, you know, and I understand there's a time for having a young adults fellowship and, you know, an over 50 fellowship and that kind of stuff, or doing stuff together. But, you know, I've seen through the years, and I've seen this, you know, before moving up here, my wife and I used to teach home Bible studies. And gosh, I don't know, we've for 20, 25 years always had a home Bible study going on. And it was really neat to see, you know, we would have older people and younger people, you know, together in that. And it was really, really awesome to see that interaction between the age groups and seeing that wisdom being imparted from the older person, but also seeing that excitement and that exuberance kind of rekindle that kind of spark in the older people, you know, as they pick that up from the younger people, that they kind of, you know, don't want to get stale anymore. You know, it's like, man, I need to get excited like that young kid is now, man. I need to get back to that love that passion that I had for the Lord. Yeah, I need to do that. So it's a good thing, you know, that we do that. But they're also to teach how to love their children. And that word love is a little bit different. It's a word for maternal fondness or affection. And somebody who's raised children. A woman who's been there, done that, maybe she's raised kids and has grandkids and that kind of stuff, you know, she can help the younger women understand that, you know what, loving them doesn't always mean saying yes and giving them everything they want. They need to know boundaries. They need to know that there are things that are immovable. The older woman can kind of help with that balance of affection and reassurance and tenderness and discipline and correction. It all needs to be there. And sometimes, the older women can have that and impart that to the younger women. And verse 5, he says also, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Now, the word discreet there is the same Greek word that we saw in verse 2 for being temperate, which means to be self-controlled, moderate as to opinion and passion. And when you think about discretion and women, my mind immediately went to Proverbs 11:22, which says, as a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a lovely woman who lacks discretion. You laugh, but you know what he's talking about, right? Over the years, I have seen some women that outwardly they are knockouts. And whether it was in counseling sessions, where the gal and her husband is right there, or whether it's just been, as couples, you do stuff together, and you see this gal, it's like, wow, she's beautiful kind of thing. But then you're around them for a little while, and man, it's caused me to go home. Oh, Lord, thank you for my wife. She's got good looks, and she's a godly woman. She has discretion. Oh, thank you for my wife. But it's true, our society focuses so much on external beauty. And women are pressured into lift this and staple that and inject this here and all this kind of stuff and color that and do all of that kind of stuff. And Peter said it real well in 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. He says, do not let your adornment, what makes you attractive, your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. See, time and gravity catches up to everybody. But that internal beauty, the internal beauty is like fine wine. If that's where your focus is, then it just gets better with age. I kind of drive my wife nuts because I'm always telling her that she's pretty, that she's cute, and she's always saying, oh, shut up, you're lying. Hey, I got a mirror, blah, 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 and all stuff. But to me, she's right now going, yeah. But to me, she's beautiful. She has that inner beauty that just kind of glows out from her, that she is incredibly attractive to me. Yeah, and that's a beauty, man, that you just, you can't ignore that kind of beauty. And that's what ladies really need to be focused on today. And the older ladies, you can help the younger ladies to kind of understand those things. That, eventually, I don't care how much work you do, how much you pay, to scratch and claw to keep your youth, eventually you're not going to look 25 anymore. It's just the way it is. But if the inner beauty is happening, hey, then it doesn't matter. And I'm not saying, I always like what J. Vernon McGee would say when he'd get to this passage here. He'd always say, he's not saying, like Peter says, he's not saying you can't, do anything on the outward. He just says, don't let it be merely that. And he always used to say, ladies, if the barn needs painting, paint the barn. Nothing wrong with looking nice. And I'm not saying, hey, let yourself go kind of thing, because it don't matter. That's not what I'm saying. But make sure your focus is on the inner beauty, because that's what counts. That gets better, and the guys are, because eventually, the guy's eyesight's going to go anyway, and it won't matter, Yeah, beautiful, honey. But he also says to be chaste, which means innocent or modest. And an older woman can and really should help the younger women today with modesty. Because the world's standards are way different than God's, And sometimes some of the guys, like, they need a mom or they need a big sister. They need somebody there, kind of thing. And it's something that the older gals can help. Also, he says to be homemakers. I know that's politically incorrect right now. And I know some gals may, you know, their hair may stand up on the back of their neck at hearing that. But, you know, he's not saying that a woman can't work outside the home. You know, if you want to go home and read Proverbs 31, verses 10 through 31, he talks about the virtuous woman. And that virtuous woman, not only does she spin wool and flax, but she brings food into her house. She cooks breakfast, but she organizes work for her servant girls. But she's also involved in buying real estate and having a vineyard, growing grapes and all stuff. She's involved in enterprise kind of thing. And no matter what else you do, though, what he's saying is the home should always be a priority. In 1 Timothy 5:14, he said, "Therefore I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully." And then he says, to teach them to be good. And that's kind of an interesting word. It just simply means good. Teach them good, kind of thing. And looking at one of the Greek dictionaries, I'll read you all of the definitions that it gives. One, of good constitution or nature. Two, useful, salutary. Three, good, pleasant, agreeable, joyful, happy. Four, excellent, distinguished. Five, upright, honorable. Now, is there anything wrong with being those things? Nothing, right? But it did remind me of a story. There was this husband who was really sick, and his wife took him to see the doctor, and the doctor examined him, and it was pretty serious. And the doctor had the husband go out and wait in the waiting room, and he wanted to speak to the wife privately. And he told the wife, "Look, this is very serious. Your husband could die. And what you need to do, he needs to eat right, so you need to cook three home-cooked meals a day. They've got to be real nourishing and you know, fresh fruit and vegetables, and you got to use fresh ingredients and all that stuff." And then he says, "And the house must be kept spotless. No dust or lint or anything. It's got to be really clean. And right now, you've got to relieve him of all stress. So don't argue with him. Don't nag him. And you know, you need to really let him rest. So you're going to have to do all the work around the house. And if you do that for 6 months, he'll make a full recovery." So she, "Okay, doc, I understand." And they left. They got in the car. And on their way home, the husband asked the wife, "So what did the doctor say? What was the prognosis?" She just looked at her husband and says, "Honey, you're going to die." Teaching to be good. And then he says, obedient to their own husbands. Now, the Greek word there for obedient is hupotasso. It's a word that sometimes is translated submit to or be in submission to, and it simply means submit self under. Or as one person defined it, as getting in order according to rank. It has nothing to do with worth, nothing to do with value, nothing to do with access towards God, you know, approaching God or anything like that. It only has to do with God's established order within the home. And not just within the home, but there, go through the scriptures, you'll see that the children are submit to their parents, the wife to the husband, husband to the Lord, and then even within the church, there's that order, that the authority structure that God has placed. And it doesn't mean that anybody who outranks somebody else is worth more than the other person. It's just like within the military. A buck private isn't worth any less as a person than a general. And you guys are probably all familiar with the account of General Patton during World War II when he slapped a private. Actually, he did it twice. But if you saw the movie Patton with George C. Scott, they kind of compiled it into one incident where he slapped that private for being a coward. And the deal is, he almost got court-martialed for that. It almost cost him, you know, his whole career kind of thing. And he had to apologize, because even the military recognizes that ranking has nothing to do with the value as a person. And that's the way God sees it, that yes, he has order there. And a marriage is a partnership, not a dictatorship. And we could spend all night just talking about this one subject. and how that the wife is to fill in the gaps that the husband has, and that they are to be one flesh and all that. But ultimately, what he's talking about here is that God has that authority structured there, that he has that order that he has placed within the family, and that after all is said and done, and there should be discussion, there should be that getting each other's thoughts into the other person's head. That should happen, to be one flesh, so that way both parties within that marriage understands the other person's position as well as they understand their own position. And it's only after that, that if there's still a disagreement, that then the husband might, you know, if he's really, really sure, and I'm really careful when I pull rank, because I know if I do it, it blows up, I'm going to hear about it. It's like, I'm going to be the one with egg on my face kind of thing. But it's that deal that ultimately God holds the husband responsible for the direction of the family in a way that he does not hold the wife. And that's what he's talking about here. Now, I know it sounds really, really bad, but folks, I mean, this is what God has to say. Sometimes, though, Christian women will, in marriage counseling, they'll say, well, he won't lead. You know, I keep telling him, you lead, you're supposed to be the leader, you're supposed to lead. And I'll look at the guy, how come you're not leading? A lot of times I hear, she won't let me. And every time I say, well, I think we ought to do that, she blows me off and blah, 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 and then you get in a big fight and all that kind of stuff. But again, there's to be the discussion and all that. But I know when, you know, talking about this stuff, that it just sounds like I crawled out from a cave, you know, that I went into 150 years ago, and all of a sudden now I'm going to talk about marriage and nobody talks like this anymore and all that kind of stuff. But it only sounds like that if you've been taking your cues from the world. If you have grown up in the world system, if you have been taught what the world says about marriage, then yeah, it sounds bad. And it just, some people just, you know, they can't wrap their head around this whole deal that God has to say about marriage. But the thing is, you look at the world. How's marriage working out for them? Not too good, you know? And in fact, it's to the point now where most people in their 30s or even younger don't even think it's something that, you know, that they need to mess with anymore. You just live together, and hey, that's cool, you know, whatever. It's just as good as marriage kind of thing. And they've seen so much divorce that, yeah, you know, marriage is kind of an outdated thing. But someone will say, yeah, but the divorce rate within the church is real close to the same as out in the world. And I say, yeah, I understand that. Because many Christians are living like the world. Many of them are practicing the world's way of marriage, and the world's way of living their lives, and then they're shocked because marriage doesn't work. God's the one that designed marriage. He's the one that designed us. He knows how marriage is meant to work. And so he gives us in his word, here's what you do, here's what you don't do, and here's how this is, and this is your role, and this is your role, and here's how you work all that stuff together. And it's up to us as husbands and wives to dig in and find out, what does God say for me? Don't worry about the other person. Worry about you. Okay? And you know, my first pastor, you say, whenever you point your finger at somebody, but you this, but you that, you got three more coming back right at you, you know? It's, the thing is, we got to eat what's on our plate. You know, we got to worry about us, what we're doing. Let God take care of the other person. But you dig into the Word of God and say, what does God say to me? How am I to be a wife? How am I to be a husband? You know, and just worry about you. Now, remember, we just looked at this Sunday. We're to be different from the world, right? We're to be weird. As far as the world is concerned, we're to walk in God's statutes and in His judgments. We're to agree with God on what He judges to be right. And Paul says that the word of God may not be blasphemed there, at the end of verse 5. And we see that a lot today, don't we? We see the word of God in Christianity being blasphemed every day. It's being ridiculed, being blasphemed on the news shows, on the sitcoms that you watch. All the time it's being ridiculed, because by believers not obeying the Word of God and living like the world, and then saying they're Christians and having almost the same divorce rate as the world, the people look and say, you see, the Bible doesn't work. God isn't powerful enough to change lives. And then they end up blaspheming God because of what they see. Folks, God is powerful. The Bible does work. But whenever there's a failure, it's always on us, not God, not His Word. It's because we have failed in some way. In verses 6 through 8, he says, likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Now, it's not a lot different from the instructions concerning older men, but notice he mentions doctrine again here. And it's similar to being, you know, uncorrupt or to be having sound in faith. Here he says that they're to have in doctrine showing integrity and reverence and incorruptibility and sound speech and all that that can't be condemned. Showing integrity in doctrine is a real important thing, whether you're a young man or an old man, but having that belief system, we have to have it with integrity, which means that you can't blow off Scripture that contradicts what you believe. And folks, I'll be real honest with you. I've had to change my doctrine. I've had to change what I believe over the years because I saw this, that I need to have integrity in doctrine. I've held positions that I'd been taught when I was a young believer and all that, and you know, believe certain things, and I've heard the arguments and all that. And I thought, well, I had studied enough. It's like, okay, this is what I believe. But then I came to certain points in my life where I had to change, where I had to say, you know what? I'm wrong. I'm wrong in what I believe. Sometimes it was because another more mature brother challenged me, showing me some scriptures. Well, what do you do about this verse? And what do you do about that verse? How does that fit with what you say you believe? And other times it was just from studying the Bible myself, from going to the Word of God and letting it speak to me and going, that's different, huh, Lord? That's different than what I'm thinking or what I have thought in the past. I had to change. And sometimes, and I've seen it, I've seen guys, I've talked to guys where, you know, you've kind of been that guy to try and show them lovingly and say, you know, what do you do about this verse? What do you do about that? And I've seen guys, you know, whether you show them in black and white or red and white sometimes, you see, they just refuse to let go of what, you know, what they have been taught. I heard of one pastor, two pastors had lunch together, and I know one of them personally, and they were having this discussion about this one particular doctrine, and the one pastor showed this guy, and just really clear through Scripture, and then the other pastor said, okay, I agree with you, I see it there, but you know, if I change my position, half my congregation would leave my church. I can't do that. Folks, that's a lack of doctrinal integrity. We have to have integrity in doctrine. Now, verses 9 and 10, he says, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And we've talked about before that a bondservant is a willing slave. And I think the best equivalent in our day and age is an employee, you know, because when you think about it, as an employee, you're kind of a willing slave of your boss, and you're there to do his job, kind of thing, you know, whatever it is he's paying you to do. But he says to be obedient to their own masters, and it's the same word as we saw in verse 5 about being submissive, about being obedient, you know, and employees should do what their boss wants. It's pretty plain there that you would be well-pleasing in all things. In all things. Not just when he or she is looking, when you're being watched by the boss, but in all things, that you would not just do the absolute minimum, but that you would do what you know the boss wants, to be well-pleasing to them. And he says, not answering back. The New American Standard Bible words that, not argumentative. Now, there's nothing wrong with offering constructive insight on a situation if your boss is open to it, but you don't always have to put your two cents in. You don't always have to take the counterpoint. That gets old real quick for an employer. And then he says, not pilfering. And the word means to embezzle or to misappropriate or steal. An employer should be able to trust a Christian employee with anything at any time. And that's what he says, but showing all good fidelity. The NIV words that, but to show that they can be fully trusted. And if anybody should be able to be trusted, it should be us, right? Our theology should affect our morality. It should affect our behavior. We should know that even if the boss doesn't see, our Lord does. And we're supposed to be doing whatever we do as unto Him, right? And so we shouldn't be pilfering. He says, but notice this though, the reason for doing what God says is right, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And sometimes we forget that big picture, don't we? You know, the Word of God tells us that we're soldiers at war. We're fighting for the kingdom of God. And all too often, we kind of aid the enemy by the way we believe, or behave rather. That we cause those considering Christ to kind of turn away from Christ because of our behavior. And at times, I think it might be good to let David, you know, King David before he was king, let him remind us of the big picture. You know, remember when David was young and Israel was at war, David was a shepherd, he was tending the sheep, and his dad sent him to go see how his brothers were doing on the battlefield and sent him with some provisions, and David gets there and there's Goliath, he's taunting the children of Israel, he's blaspheming God and all that. And David gets there and he sees that the children of Israel, the Lord's army, is there acting like God doesn't even exist. And in 1 Samuel 17:26 says, then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Now that hacked off his brothers. And his oldest brother, he mocked him and he slandered David. And David answered him in verse 29 and said, what have I done now? Is there not a cause? Folks, we need to be reminded. There is a cause. There is a cause that we as believers are involved in. We're at war. You know, the cause of Christ and His kingdom. Folks, there is a cause. It should affect our behavior. We should have that big picture, knowing that what we do and what we don't do, the things we say, our attitude, is being seen by the people around us. They want to see, what's a Christian like? How does a Christian handle adversity? How does a Christian handle when they are treated wrongfully? How does a Christian handle, you know, when things aren't going the way they should? How do they respond? How do they react? You know, it's been said, you might be the only Bible somebody reads. They want to see it lived out in us. And they should be able to see that. Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10:31, therefore, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. See, that's what that's talking about. It doesn't matter what we do, that we keep the big picture in mind and we forget about, you know, self. And remember, we're supposed to die to self. How would you respond if you were dead? To somebody that was mistreating you, to somebody that wasn't giving you your fair share, or that wasn't being nice to you, and that kind of stuff. If you were dead, you wouldn't be doing anything, right? They wouldn't get a rise out of you. But we're supposed to do what we do to the glory of God. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. See, that we wouldn't live in such a way as to endure in the doctrine of God. You know, make it look good. The doctrine of God, our Savior in all things. And we've seen before, Jesus is called our Savior, and here, God is our Savior. Jesus is God. Now, verses 11 through 14, he goes on and says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." We're to be consciously, actively looking for the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, during the Jesus movement, which happened from like the mid-60s to the mid-70s, which is when I got saved, or really kind of to the end of the 70s, is when my wife and I came to the Lord. That was a big thing, looking for the Lord's return. Man, every time you turned on Christian radio or Christian TV, or you talked, you know, with your friends at church, it was rapture this, rapture that, man, yeah, the Lord's coming any minute. Man, it could be today, bro. Hey, did you read in the news about this? Did you see on the news, you know, last night about that? Man, whoa, just like the Bible says, whoa, you know. And we were really looking for the soon return of Christ. We had that expectation. We were living in that expectation. And you know what? We need to restore that anticipation in our lives if you don't have it anymore, because it affects how we live. In 1 John 3:3, he says, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." See, it's when we forget about that the Lord could come back at any time, that he may come back tonight. It's when we forget about that, or we take the position as some have, well, it might not ever happen, man. My grandma was talking about the rapture. My grandma was talking about Christ coming back. It ain't happened, man. It ain't gonna happen kind of deal. It's when we adopt that kind of thinking that it can lead us into some real problems. Jesus warned about that. In Matthew 24, verses 48 through 51, he said, "But if that evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." See, folks, it's like John said there, that if we have that expectation, that hope — that's what that word hope means, expectation — if we have that expectation that the Lord could come back any time, then we're not going to be living like this wicked servant, this evil servant here that Jesus is talking about. We're not going to be want to be caught, you know, living that kind of a life. We're going to want to be living in such a way, if we're really conscious that he could come back at any time, that we would hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." My wife and I have been living in that hope for about 40 years. And, you know, we all need to remind ourselves that it's that much closer than when we first started to believe. Yeah, you guys know Jerry and Nadine Bishop. In front of their yard, they've got a sign, "One day closer." And you know what? That should impact how we live. In Romans 13, 11 through 14, it says, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." That's the way we should be living. And we will when we kind of keep in mind that, keep that in the forefront of our thinking, he could come back today. And notice in verse 14 there, that we're his own special people. again, his own peculiar people. We're his weird people kind of thing as far as the world is concerned, and that's okay. Finally, in verse 15, he says, speak these things, and I have, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. At times, speaking the truth isn't popular. But someone in the ministry can't be stopped just because someone may despise them, as he says here. And there are times when you've got to exhort, even rebuke. You got to do it in love, but you got to do those things. If we care about people, and if we're going to obey the Lord and please the Lord, then we're going to have to do those things. We're going to have to speak those things. Amen? Amen. All right, let's stand up and pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word, Lord. Help us to heed your word. Lord, give us the wisdom and the strength now to go from here and to apply to our lives those things that we have heard. Lord, thank you for the times that we get spanked by you through your word. And thank you the times when we get the hugs and the kisses from your word as well. Lord, thank you. You love us enough to give us both. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.